Scripture reading for today begins in Deuteronomy 15, which is on page 134 of the Red Pew Bible, if you're using that. Deuteronomy 15, 1 through 6. Please stand when you have it. At the end of every 7 years, you shall grant a release of debts. And this is the form of the release. Every creditor who has lent anything to his neighbor shall release it, shall not require it of his neighbor or his brother, because it is called the Lord's release. Of a foreigner you may require it, but you shall give up your claim to what is owed by your brother, except when there may be no poor among you, for the Lord will greatly bless you in the land which is the Lord your God is giving you to possess as an inheritance. Only if you carefully obey the voice of the Lord your God to observe with care all these commandments which I command you today. For the Lord your God will bless you just as he has promised you. You shall lend to many nations, but you shall not borrow. You shall reign over many nations, but they shall not reign over you. And the second part of the reading is in Luke 16, which is on page 705. The Red Bible. Luke 16, going from verse 14 to verse 18. Now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, also heard all these things, and they derided him. And he said to them, "You are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is highly esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John, since that time the kingdom of God has been preached, and everyone is pressing into it. And it is easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one tittle of the law to fall. Whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and whoever marries her who is divorced from her husband commits adultery." There was a certain... Let's pray. Dear God, thank you for your word. Thank you for preparing Pastor to give us the message that he's about to give us. I pray that you ready our hearts for it, that we would understand. And for those of us who have not heard what's going to be said, that we would hear it well the first time. And for those of us who have maybe seen the passage many times before, that you would help us understand it better as well. And I just pray that your hand be over this service.
We'll be this morning in a well-known parable, the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. Follows immediately after what Conley just read for you. So it's Luke 16, verses 19 through 31. Let's just begin by reading that parable that Jesus spoke here. Luke 16, beginning at verse 19. There was a certain rich man who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. But there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Then he cried and said, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." But Abraham said, "Son, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus' evil things, but now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us." And he said, "I beg you, therefore, Father, that you would send him to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment." Abraham said to him, "They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them." And he said, "No, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent." But he said to him, "If they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead." Many lessons we can draw from this parable, this very well-known parable that the Lord Jesus spoke. And Lord willing, we'll bring some out that will be meaningful for us today. I'll begin with one right at the start. It is this. Our lives are consequential. The things we do or the things we don't do have great significance. You see, the Bible knows nothing of a platonic dualism where the spirit only is good and everything physical is completely bad and to be avoided. Well, the spirit is good. The spirit is better, in fact. But this life we live now, this physical, material life is nowhere in the Bible denigrated. In fact, we are called to live now in the Spirit exactly because how we live this life is important. Colossians 3:2 says, "Set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth." Paul would have us get our view set heavenwards where Jesus is. This is the introduction he makes in the book of Colossians to his practical applications of the spiritual truths of all the preceding chapters in that book. And he's saying something like this, exactly because of the importance of your physical lives, live according to the principles of the Spirit. Because these lives we live now in the flesh are important. And the things we do are consequential. Hebrews 2:9 says, "But we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honor, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone." What is this but a motivation for us to run the race with endurance in this physical life? And running the race with endurance means running the race according to the Word of God and by the power of the Spirit of God. But why do we see Jesus? Why does the apostle have us look upwards to the cross and to be reminded of Christ and who he is and what he has done? Because of the importance of how we live now. Therefore, live according to the Word of God. Because of the consequence of the actions we take now, therefore, be controlled by the Spirit of God. Again, there's no dualism in Christianity where we can say everything physical is bad and to be set aside and repudiated, and only the Spirit is good. Because how we live now is so crucially important. Look through the Sermon on the Mount. What does Jesus say in those chapters? How he wants us to live our lives here and now. I'm reminded, as I prepared for this message, of that scene in the movie Gladiator. I don't know how many of you saw that. It's a little bit dated now. But General Maximus tells his men before they attack the enemy, he's talking to the cavalrymen who were taken aside to make a run around the enemy. And as he gives them their motivational, their pep talk, if you will, he says, "What we do in life echoes in eternity." And I know that's a Hollywood line, but it makes sense of what I'm trying to say to us today. The choices we make in this life do have consequences, some eternal consequences. Think for a moment of Jesus' teaching leading up to this parable that I just read to you. In verse 14, we find the target audience, the Pharisees, who were lovers of money. And they're further described by Jesus as those who justify themselves. And just before this parable, this is what Jesus tells these men. He's saying, "You're the ones who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your heart. What is esteemed among men is an abomination in the sight of God." So the esteem that they sought here on earth from men like them, from their fellow humans, has consequence. Because God sees it, and God says it's an abomination. And then the Lord says something that should get us kind of scratching our head for a moment. Go, where's he going with this? "Was esteemed among men as an abomination in the sight of God. The law and the prophets were until John." And then he goes on to say how the law will not pass away. It's easier for heaven and earth to pass away than for one jot or tittle of the law to fail. "And whoever divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery. What's that doing there as an introduction to this parable? Well, we might note that if this is the introduction to the parable, which it certainly is, then the parable ends as this whole thing begins. If Jesus, in the introduction, speaks about the Word of God and its power and its efficacy and its necessity in this life now, these lives we live today, then he ends the same way at the end of chapter 16 there, where he says, they have Moses and the prophets, a reference to that same Word of God. They have Moses and the prophets, let them hear them. As we look at this parable today, let's begin by setting the context. Verse 14 says, now the Pharisees, who were lovers of money, derided him. Jesus wove together this parable particularly for the Pharisees. But remember, if you go all the way back to the beginning of chapter 15, you will see there who is really in audience with him. It says there that the tax collectors and sinners drew near him. They wanted to hear what he had to say. And the Pharisees and the scribes complained, saying, this man receives sinners and he eats with them. This audience is the same as we have still in this parable in verse 16. It says they derided him. Derided is sometimes translated as scoffed. It's a word used only two times in the New Testament. Here, and also in Luke, in this very gospel, in chapter 23 and verse 35, it's the word to use the scoffing, the deriding, the insults that were hurled at Jesus while he hung on the cross. So not just saying, well, we don't like what he's saying. There's a great deal more intensity. There's more insult to it than just being what we would think of as derisive. It's a violent word. Jesus is talking to this mixed crowd, tax collectors, sinners, Pharisees. The Pharisees are the immediate target of the parable. We know that. But let's not forget that the tax collectors also had a great affinity for money, didn't they? They were willing to be known as traitors to their own people. They turned their back on their people in order to profit from the Roman occupation by collecting the tax for the Romans from their own countrymen. And so were despised and hated, and were willing to put up with that in order to have the money. Now, don't get me wrong, Jesus is targeting this directly to the Pharisees. But as we learned last time we preached in a parable, there are many points of contact with almost everybody in the audience. Verses 19 to 21 in the parable, which I just read, tell a tale of two men who really couldn't be further apart in their station in life. First one, verse 19, is a certain rich man. Now, we don't expect him to have a name because in parables, there's almost never any names except sometimes God. The certain rich man, he's clothed in the finest apparel of the day. The purple dye, which was he's described as having, was extremely expensive. It was a symbol of great status and prestige. Linen was a luxurious cloth and also very expensive. It says he feasted sumptuously every day. That's the end of his description. So what do we have here? It's just a wealthy man who goes in and out of his door, dressed extremely well in the finest of clothes. I don't know name brands well enough to tell you it would be like having a suit by so-and-so. My wife should take me shopping more. I'd be able to give you more illustrations like that. But whatever is the top label, the one that if somebody saw that label on the back of your suit, they say, wow. You get to shop there. That's this guy. Purple dye, very expensive, very rare, very elite to have it. The same with the linen would be underclothes. And feasting sumptuously means he feasted daily. Now, so far, we have to see something here in this parable. The Pharisees that Jesus has targeted are completely identified with this guy. Everything about him is what they respected in others and hoped for themselves. Luke tells us in verse 14, they were lovers of money. So to this point, they are hearing about a hero who has achieved what they were striving for with his wealth and all his outward trappings. So that's the certain rich man. And verses 20 to 21 are devoted to this poor beggar, Lazarus. We mustn't confuse this Lazarus with the Lazarus of John 11, by the way. I think I mentioned that a week or so ago when we talked about Lazarus in John 11. They are not the same, though some commentators like to bring them together. They are not. It is just a parable that we're in. But verses 20 to 21, after that short description of this certain rich man, we have a certain beggar, and then we get his name, Lazarus. He's laid at the man's gate. He desires to be fed with crumbs. The dogs lick his sores. Laid at his gate, it translates a word which means to throw or cast something away. It's used in Matthew 8:6 when the centurion tells Jesus his servant is lying at home paralyzed. He's helpless. It's used of Peter's mother-in-law when she was in bed ill with a fever. She was unable to get up. She was helpless. She was done for. This man, this certain beggar, Lazarus, he's completely helpless. He's cast down wherever his carriers thought to leave him. And apparently they chose a rich man's house in the hope that there would at least be leftovers for him to sustain himself with. Dogs licked his sores. Dogs were considered unclean. Now that was by tradition, not by Mosaic law, but Jews in the day didn't like dogs. And so if they licked his sores, this poor fellow didn't have strength enough to even shoo them away. Nor, for that matter, did any passerby see fit to shoo the dogs away on his behalf, but just left him there. This man is, in a word, helpless. He could do nothing. So we have this unnamed rich man without a care in the world. He has it all. And knowing that Jesus developed this character to represent the Pharisees, we can go so far as to say that in his own mind, he deserved what he had. Remember what Jesus said at the introduction of this, you are those who justify yourselves. And what do we do when we justify ourselves? One thing we do is say, well, I deserve what I've got. I reached out and took it. I worked hard. I studied in school and got the education I need to get the job I've got, which has got me all these things which I now so richly deserve. Remember, Jesus wove this parable together to teach something to lovers of money and self-justifiers. And we have a poor beggar who can only sit at this man's gate at his home and hope for a morsel of mercy. His longing for the crumbs is the same as the prodigal son. You remember that when he longed to be fed with the pods he fed to the pigs? Same type of longing. Same exact word is used. So here's our two people. Jesus is speaking again to Pharisees. Rich man, poor helpless beggar, can't even shoo away dogs, and he has these sores that the dogs are going after. It's just a terrible, it's actually kind of a disgusting picture. Verse 21 tells us that both men died. It gives us no details on how they died. We might think that Lazarus died of his sores or malnutrition or some such thing. But we can't think that because it's not in the text. We know only this, they died at about the same time. And the fate comes immediately after this very succinct and very quick, pithy statement says they both died. And what happens? Lazarus found himself in Abraham's bosom. It's a metaphor for paradise. And the rich man was buried. Interesting. Carried by the angels into Abraham's bosom, dead and buried. End of story. Now, if I were a Pharisee sitting in front of Jesus and hearing this, I might at this point be getting a little concerned for where this is going. You see, the bedraggled beggar is with Abraham. This poor beggar who accomplished nothing in life, he's with the father of the Jews. He's in his bosom. He is in heaven. And this rich man, who is so far their hero, what? He's just buried? No tomb? No mourners? He just dies? Well, yeah. That's the way Jesus put this together. Verse 23 tells us, of course, what happened. And being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. Now, before we go on, we need to remind ourselves of something. And I remind us of this almost any time I preach a parable. And likely I'll continue any time I preach a parable to remind us that this is a parable. With any parable, if you stretch the details, if you push them too hard, you're going to squeeze out all the meaning. We can't force doctrines out of parables because you end up in no man's land. We have to stay on track with what the Lord is trying to teach. Now, this parable is not a parable about heaven and hell. Now, Jesus never says anything that's not true. But we can't extract from this our doctrines of heaven and hell except where it describes something about heaven or hell. And that happens to coincide with teaching elsewhere in Scripture that is specifically for that subject. Now, the reason I say this is to remind us this is a parable. So we can't push it too far. We have to remember Jesus is teaching a profound truth to a particular people for a particular reason. And therefore, that truth is for us. But if we force out doctrines and details out of a parable that weren't intended, we can get far off the point. If we found then here, for example, the doctrines of heaven and hell and took it as a description thereof, then we would have to conclude doctrinally that Abraham is the eternal conduit of communication between the condemned and the saved. And we'd have to read it, and we would also have to conclude that the two groups, the saved in heaven and the condemned in hell, can talk to each other and would even want to talk to each other. And if we take this as a doctrinal statement, then we'd also have to say that, yes, people in heaven, looking down on people who are going through agony in hell, would desire, because that's the word Abraham used there, would desire to go from heaven to where they are. Doesn't pass the straight face test. These are incorrect on the face of it and are to be dismissed because this is a parable. Back to the parable. The rich man suddenly has some new experiences. For one thing, his comfort is gone. He had during his life fared sumptuously, been dressed well, lived in a nice home. He'd been comfortable. Now he has a new experience. He's suffering every moment. He seemed in life to have not noticed Lazarus at all. You get the picture. Jesus doesn't say it exactly, but you do get the feel that this guy's just kind of going in and out, walking past his gate, and never even takes notice of this poor beggar, Lazarus. But now he sees him. And he sees him where? He sees him in the place where he must have thought he would end up. Where all the Pharisees who are hearing this parable for the first time are thinking they will end up in Abraham's bosom. In paradise with him. And now the man who left no crumbs for the poor beggar asks for the beggar to come and just give him a drop of water, a moistened finger, to cool his tongue. This man would, of course, never know any relief. And this is one point of contact this description of hell here in this parable has with other teachings in Scripture that are specifically about the fate of the condemned. The flame is never quenched. The worm never dies. The fate of those who are in Hades, hell, is eternal. His misery is so great that when he sees Lazarus and Abraham, he calls out and says, "Father Abraham, have mercy on me, and send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I am tormented in this flame." Hell is a place where flames torment the condemned day and night. And that truth, as I said, that's confirmed in places where hell is specifically taught about. Revelation 19, 20, and 21 with the lake of fire. 2 Thessalonians 1, 9. "These shall be punished with everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of his power." A few other places. He's in such a state that just a moistened finger on his tongue would seem to be a measure of relief. And Abraham, his father, as he calls him, denies the request. You see, there's this gulf between the two places that is immovable and prevents traffic from going either way. Whether there's a gulf or not, that's not what Jesus is saying. Like I said, this is not a parable about hell itself, but the idea is, and this is confirmed elsewhere in Scripture, the fate is set. That there is no movement from paradise to hell or from hell back to paradise. This is an unchanging and eternal state of affairs. The request is denied because this movement between the two is impossible. But also, Abraham says, remember that in your lifetime you received your good things, and likewise Lazarus, evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. You notice there's no mention here of why each one ended up where they did. We have to understand that the man's riches did not condemn him. Abraham himself was rich. We think also of Job. He was a righteous man and the richest in his whole region, and yet still called righteous. I think some translations of the Bible even call him perfect. And Lazarus. There's no hint that he was given paradise only in order to make up for the harsh life he had led, as though God must somehow balance the scales. But this man seems to understand that there's something that could have been done during this life that might have prevented such a horrible fate at death. There's something in life that may have prevented this fate in his death. I beg you, send Lazarus to my father's house, for I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they come to this place of torment. The request is not for himself. He seems to understand that this is where he is. It's not going to change. His request is for his five brothers. Is this the first time he ever put anyone's needs ahead of his own? Would his brothers listen to a poor, sore-ridden, bedraggled beggar? He seems to hope against hope that if he can't go to where Lazarus was, and if Lazarus can't go to where he was, maybe Lazarus could go to where his brothers were. But Abraham gives an interesting answer. He doesn't say it's impossible, as he did with the first request, where he says, no, Lazarus can't go to there, and you can't come up here. There's no travel back and forth because of this gulf. It's impossible. That's not what Abraham says here. Do you notice what he says? They have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. He's saying it won't do any good. They have revelation enough before them. And who's Jesus speaking to? Well, the Pharisees. And so I can say it the same exact way with the same meaning. They, meaning the Pharisees who are actually there, not the fictional five brothers, they, the Pharisees, have adequate revelation through Moses and the prophets to know what brings such a fate. It says, no, let them hear, let them obey what the Scripture already says. Moses and the prophets were heralds of God's word. They proclaimed his just requirements for men. Part of what Conley read to you from Deuteronomy about how to treat the poor among you. And listen to what they already have. These men, these prophets who spoke God's word, they testified as the source of their preaching with words like this. The words of Jeremiah to whom the word of the Lord came. The word of the Lord came expressly to Ezekiel. Or the word of the Lord came to me saying. Or the word of the Lord came to Hosea. One more. The burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. The man's answer to all this. We says, let them hear what the word of God to them has already said. The man's answer to Abraham is that there's something more powerful to change men's hearts than the word of God. He said, no, we need something more dramatic. We need something that will really get their attention. And we can look and say, well, wait a second. The words of Jeremiah, to whom the word of the Lord came, the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi, that doesn't get your attention. He says, no, Father Abraham, but if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. He's saying, you know, there's this miracle that we can work out. And if this would happen, that's going to have more effect than knowing the word of God. I would ask you, would someone who does not hold that God has spoken clearly and accurately through men, that God by His Holy Spirit has superintended every word to be just what He wanted communicated, if someone doesn't believe that God did that and thus holds the Word of God high and does what it says, would such a one believe that a man came back from the dead to warn them of anything? If you can't believe that God through His Spirit gave the Word of God to us, that we should know His will for us, if that's too much for us to believe, are you going to believe the beggar when he comes knock on your door and says, remember me, I died a few days ago, I'm here to warn you about something? No. If someone doesn't believe God's Word, they're not going to believe a resurrection. If we were to assume that these five brothers are pretty much like the one who was talking to Abraham, can we for a moment think that Lazarus would persuade them to humble themselves and repent? If they hadn't humbled themselves to God's word, what were the chances that the beggar Lazarus could succeed where the word of God, which came expressly to these men, had failed to grab hold of their hearts? Now, of course, if you ask them if they believed in the Word of God, they'd undoubtedly say yes. They held God's Word high in regard and in reverence. The question is, does their confession match their actions? As Connolly read to you from Deuteronomy, God's requirements for what kind of heart these men were supposed to have towards the poor. There's others. You shall not glean your vineyard, nor shall you gather every grape of your vineyard. You shall leave them for the poor and the stranger. I am the Lord your God. Leviticus 19:15. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor, nor honor the person of the mighty. Deuteronomy 15 and verse 7, just beyond what Connolly read to you a few moments ago. If there is among you a poor man of your brethren, within any of your of the gates in your land which the Lord your God is giving you, you shall not harden your heart nor shut your hand from your poor brother, but you shall open your hand wide to him and willingly lend him sufficient for his need, whatever he needs. I would just give you two from the Psalms. We see that this is throughout Scripture. You shame the counsel of the poor, but the Lord is his refuge. Defend the poor and the fatherless. Do justice to the afflicted and needy. The whole idea here is that God has spoken clearly through men. It's been written and transmitted and read to them over and over. They don't do it. They ignore this whole part of God's Word. How then are they going to believe a resurrection? How then would they believe that this beggar came back to warn them of this awful fate? Now, if you can't believe the one, the other is never going to happen. I need to make a point here. Ignoring the poor is not what condemned this certain rich man. Ignoring the poor is not what condemns us. Jesus chose a rich and a poor man in his parable to make a point to these generally wealthy Pharisees. But it was not his failure to help or even to notice poor Lazarus that condemned him. Look again at the last exchange between the rich man and Abraham. When Abraham says, let them hear Moses and the prophets, in verse 29, the man answers, if one goes to them from the dead, they will repent. They will repent. And here's the crux of the matter. It's almost like it comes from nowhere. But what Jesus is saying is, if you read Moses and the prophets, if you read the scripture, back then they didn't have Matthew, Mark, Luke, and the epistles. They had what we call the Old Testament. Read that. And what will it cause you to do if you read it with sane mind and accurate eyes? Repent. It will cause you to repent. And this is what the man answers to Abraham. No, if Lazarus goes from the dead, if they see him rising up from the grave and coming back to the door, then they will believe, they will repent. It's repentance. This is what brings together justification, which is obedience to the law, and the eternal consequences of our deeds. It's repentance. So what Jesus is saying is at the point of Moses, that means the law, and the prophets, whose indictments were always based on the law, the point of all that scripture is repentance. In Matthew's and Mark's Gospels, what are the first words out of Jesus' mouth in public ministry? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. You see, the man in the parable refused to repent. That's why he ended up where he did. Repentance is everything. So God gives grace to the humble. Humility is the necessary precursor to repentance. Because repentance is to stand before God and say, I've done wrong. I have violated your holiness. I have violated your word. I've rebelled against you constantly and willfully. And this takes great humility. Repentance is the mark of a saved person, of a Christian. You know, we can even think forward to Matthew 18, what we call church discipline. Why are people put out of the church? Excommunicated? Why does that happen? Let me make something clear. It's not because of the sin. Because if you're put out of the church because you're a sinner, then this place is going to be vacant. Not one of us could be in here. Why are you put out of a church? Refusal to repent. This is what condemns. It wasn't his works or his lack thereof. Paul says, for by grace you have been saved through faith, not of works. It's not our works. It's not the things we do or that we don't do. But it's because of God's grace and by means of faith that we're saved. If we can say, for by grace you've been saved through faith, not of works, then the opposite is true. For by works you are not saved through self-justification, which is not of grace, but of your own works. This refusal to repent is an insistence to self-justify. Remember this Jesus talking to. You are those who justify yourselves. It's a rejection of God's grace, which he gives to the humble. We could say to the repentant. You know, the parable says nothing about how Lazarus ended up in heaven. Now, we could say that he must have repented of his sins. He must have trusted in the promises of God, which is the same for us all. That would be true. But the best way to interpret a parable, the best way to get the point of the parable, is to stay within the confines of the parameters set by the speaker, who here is Jesus. So it's both safe and right to stay within his confines. So what's the parable about? Is the parable about how heaven was gained by Lazarus? No. That's not what the parable is about. The parable is not about how heaven was gained, but how it was missed. And it was missed because the man would not repent. And he would not repent because in the final analysis, he didn't believe the word of God. I've described somewhat what it means to repent. What does it mean to not repent? If you will not repent before God, then you're counting on yourself to justify yourself before God. You're joining the Pharisees, being a self-justifier. What does this mean? It means to use any means of assessing yourself that is outside of Scripture. It means to use your own standards, which always ends up being self-justifying, because we always find a reason for why what we did was right and good. Why this lust is okay, because you really deserve it. Or why this flash of anger was acceptable, because you were really pressed against the wall by what this person did. That's what it is to justify yourself. Any assessment of yourself that makes yourself right and comes outside of Scripture. And anytime we come out right, we have reason to be suspicious of where we found the standard. The Pharisees, these lovers of money, did it like this. Something like this. They said, well, we're wealthy because God has blessed us. You remember the disciples with the blind man? Jesus was walking to the temple. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was born blind? They had the same kind of idea. Who sinned, this man or his parents, that he was in this poor condition? So they say, well, we're wealthy because God has blessed us. Why did he bless us? Well, he blessed us as opposed to you, you poor thing, because we're worthy of it. Because our piety is so impressive, our prayers are so eloquent and absorbing for the Almighty, that He showered all this upon us so that the rest of you, you poor sinners all, might envy and strive harder for God's goodwill. Something like that. Who is this? This is the husband who tells his wife that her unhappiness is to be squelched because he works hard and takes care of the family. He says something like this, this self-justifying comment. He says, well, I'm not an adulterer, so you have nothing to complain about. Why is that self-justifying? Because you're not going to find it in Scripture. This is the pastor who thinks he's due something extra because he works so hard at his studies, and then he proclaims God's word to God's people. Why is that self-justifying? Because the Scripture calls us all to humility before God and each other. It's the wife who ignores the command to submit and obey because she has found her husband to fall short, and so she takes excuse to sink to the same level. Self-justifying is any time we find the excuse in ourselves, we excuse our bad behavior, and refuse to look at what the Scripture says. Because I can almost guarantee you, Scripture will not justify what we do the majority of the time. Scripture usually has something different to say, does it not? Have you ever been convicted in your heart by just looking through? You can even almost play this Bible roulette where you open up and just read the Scripture for what it says, compare yourself to what is being taught. We can't come away if we're reading it accurately, justifying ourselves. The trouble here is the same as it was for the rich man in the parable, ignoring God's word. And ignoring God's word, of course, is the necessary preparation to becoming a self-justifier. They were lovers of money, but believing God's word makes us lovers of God. They were justifiers while believing God's word tells us what? It is God who justifies. Anytime we say something like this, I only did that because you did this, when this and that are outside the conduct required by Scripture, you are self-justifying and a companion of these Pharisees. The parable was spoken to those who in verse 14 were lovers of money and justified themselves. Self-justification is our nature. Something to be constantly guarded against is not just money, though that's the hook that Jesus uses for these particular men. It's any time we set God's will aside in favor of our own. And when we do that, what we are really saying is that we can justify ourselves before God. That we are confident we can stand before God and put before Him our deeds, our thoughts, our motives, our actions, and we're sure that God will accept. That He will joyously say, so glad you're here. What a wonderful addition to heaven you are. But this is what we expect when we become self-justifiers, as were these Pharisees. Now, ignoring the poor man at the gate is not why the man was condemned. Ignoring the poor man at his gate was just a symptom of his self-justifying ways. But the cause of his condemnation was ignoring God's word. The cause of condemnation is to disobey God by refusing to repent as his word demands of us. I think here Jesus is teaching one of the cardinal tenets of our faith. I don't mean to pull these wonderful Reformed Calvinistic doctrines out of the Air Force, but I think it's right here. It's justification by faith. Paul said, therefore, having been justified by faith, these Pharisees justified themselves. The rich man in the parable justified himself. That's why he ended up in hell. Because self-justification is almost the opposite of repentance before God. What happened when he tried to justify himself? He stood before God in his fine apparel, dyed in purple, in his comfortable linen underwear, clothing his well-fed body, and he said, Lord, look what a fine addition I am to your heavenly kingdom. And I will stand here on my own two feet and plead my own merits before you. But this is not where God looks. As Jesus said right at the beginning, God knows your hearts. God looks at the heart. God knows the heart. And if he finds a heart within that claims its own justification, a heart that says it has attained to his righteous standards on its own, then all, what does God see? Just filthy rags. I really think Jesus is teaching something like justification by faith here. Because he's saying you've tried to justify yourselves, and look where he ended up. And what was self-justification but ignoring God's word and refusing to repent? And I tell you, we will all stand before God one day. And when we stand before God, we need to be justified before God. Justified, declared obedient, righteous in comparison to God's will, his law. And how many of us will stand that day? Plead your own merits just from this morning before a perfectly just and holy God. Imagine that. And we're not justified by self. Therefore, having been justified by faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, who alone satisfied God's will, he alone obeyed God's law. He alone justified himself before God. And by faith, his justification is yours. By faith in his obedience to God's law, you can stand before God with Jesus as the advocate. With Jesus as the one who on your behalf fulfilled all God's righteous requirements. Justified by self, justified by faith. See, the lives we live now have great consequence. The things we do in the flesh echo through eternity. There is one thing that has eternal consequence. It makes all the difference between paradise, or heaven, and Hades, which is hell. And it's this. It's repentance that meets with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ as the one who makes repentance worth anything at all. Because when you repent before Jesus Christ for the sins for which he paid on the cross, you find forgiveness of them all. And God conferring upon you the righteousness of Christ, the justification, if you will, that Christ earned for us. Amen? Heavenly Father, we thank you again for this day, for this time. We thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the warnings that it gives us. And I pray, Lord, that we who know you would be a repentant people who come to you often on our knees and spreading our hands out before you as helpless people, confessing openly and honestly our sins and seeking your forgiveness. And I pray, Lord, for those who do not know you, that you would grant repentance this day. They would grant faith that they might repent and find justification not in themselves, their own deeds, but in Jesus Christ and what he has accomplished. In his name, amen.